In just 9 days, we go to the poll for an election in this country. As such, I don't consider it an understatement when I say that this is truly going to be one of the most important elections in our country's history. I truly believe that we are at a precipice right now, that we have come to a fork in the road where we are going to, as good Christians, either go ahead and go down the narrow path that leads us back to our Judeo-Christian foundation, or it's going to be that wide path that continues on the path of destruction. Do you know that the Bible calls us to vote? Exodus 18:21 says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." I think we messed up with some of our congressmen. "And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." This wasn't just good advice from Jethro to Moses. This is a directive that is applicable to us today regarding the election of a national basis, a state, and local positions as well. Now, there are many candidates and propositions that will be on the ballot. You need to research each one. You need to do your homework on those. And there's many good guides, and we provided a couple of voting sheets out in the foyer. As a church, we are not publicly allowed to endorse any candidates, but we are permitted to speak on the propositions. Which brings me with a heavy heart to Proposition 1. First, I want to be sensitive and reassure that if there's anyone here who has ever gotten an abortion, God is good to forgive, to heal. He's a God of second chances, third, fourth, and fifths. Trust me, I represent that. He loves you just as much today as he did yesterday. And his love is never failing, and it won't let us down. We can put our faith and trust in him because he loves us so much. He gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for you and me. Now, that being said, let me read to you a portion of the summary of Prop 1. Proposition 1 amends California Constitution to expressly include an individual's fundamental right to reproductive freedom, which includes the fundamental right to choose to have an abortion. Stop right there. Almost 80% of this country agrees that abortion shouldn't be after the 24th week. But yet here, what this is going to do, this will be allow an abortion all the way up until birth. It goes too far. And then to have an abortion and the fundamental right to choose or refuse contraceptives. Has anybody walked into a drugstore and said, "Oh, no, you can't have those pills. No, those prophylactics, you can't purchase those." Come on, you've got a right to contraception. However, if you are not married, choose abstinence. Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder." Let's do a little association game, shall we? I'll say a word and or a phrase, and you give me the opposite or the answer. So, for example, I say black, you say yes, okay? I say up, yes. For the wages of sin is? Pro-life? Ah. What should be the opposite of that? Pro-death. Exactly. But that's the deception of the enemy, isn't it? You see, the other side, they don't say pro-death. No, instead they say pro-choice. Murder is not a choice. Now, it was interesting because I saw this comedian the other day, and with it, he said, you know, he goes, in my youth, I used to get it, you know, I mean, my body, my choice. Hey, I didn't want anybody telling me, you know, what to do with my own body. I get it, but I still thought it was killing a baby. He goes, see, that's where it gets weird. That's where the dichotomy lies. But he goes, you know, let's say that I was going to bake a birthday cake. And I go ahead and I fill the tray with my batter, the cake batter, and I stick it in the oven. Then after 5 minutes, right, here it is. You come along, you take the tray, and you throw it all over the ground. You're like, hey, What'd you do with my birthday cake, huh? You just messed it all up. They're like, oh, no, but it wasn't a birthday cake yet. Well, it would have been if you would have left it there for the next 50 minutes. If you wouldn't have done what you just did, then guess what? It would have been a birthday cake. Now, he was saying this as a joke, but I think that he was spot on in this. If the baby, if the life of the unborn child is not interrupted by an abortion, it will be a human being with a smile, with feelings, able to experience pain, joy, hunger, thirst. If we're obedient to God's charge and train them up in the way that they should go, and guess what? We'll have one more for the kingdom for his glory. You know, I was asked one time by my barber. He said, Adam, he goes, you know, I know you're a godly man. Are you a Republican or a Democrat? I said, Nick, I go, I'm a conservative. Now, I said, that being said, if there were a Democrat who were conservative that believed in a right to life, believed in the Second Amendment, the First Amendment, as far as freedoms of religion and speech, I said, I wouldn't have any problem voting for him. I said, however, in my entire life, I've never found one. Look, if you just look at the party's platforms, what they profess, there is one side that is definitely pro-death. Here, read. This is right from their website. This party is committed to protecting and advancing reproductive health, rights, and justice. Amen. That's a good thing. I concur 100% and wholeheartedly. We believe unequivocally, like the majority of Americans, that every woman should be able to access high-quality reproductive health care services. Again, amen. Yes, I am right on board, including safe and legal abortion. Why doesn't it just say, including the murder of innocent children in the womb? That's how the truth of it should read. Now in Chronicles 7:14, it states, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That is a pretty big word right at the beginning of that. If. Now, who here isn't an American? Go ahead and raise your hand. Is not an American. You guys, I'm like, oh, wow, I'm calling INS. Our church has got to go. Okay, so then guess what? You qualify to go ahead and come out Monday night, the 7th of November, the day before the election, fast during the day, then join us for that fellowship potluck dinner, then worship with us. And then, as it says here in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we'll pray and seek his face together, corporately, unified against the sin of this state, this nation, together in love, that God will heal our land. You know, Billy Graham is often credited with this statement. If God doesn't soon bring judgment upon America, he'll have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the interesting part about this was, you know who really said it? His wife, Ruth. Billy Graham had just finished writing his book, World of Flame, back in 1965. And as she was reading over the manuscript, it was then that she read on the fifth chapter about the sins of America. And she said, Billy, if God doesn't come soon and bring judgment upon the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ruth deserves the credit. Now, I'm going to say something, and I want you guys to hear me out on this, okay? We should be part of the MAGA movement. The Make America Gods Again. Can I get an amen? Yes. With that, we're going to go ahead and show a little video. And I think this pretty much sums it up very nicely. So the title of this message today, Make America Gods Again. I want to encourage you to do four separate things for me, if you would. Number one, pray for the election and our country. God willing, if we're humble, if we turn from our wicked ways, God will heal our lands. Number two, do your research on all the propositions and measures. Do your research on the individuals. Let's elect godly candidates that will bring this country back to its roots, sanity, and godly foundation. By the way, you want the easy way out? All the propositions, vote no. Join us for a night also of potluck dinner, worship, and then corporately praying for the integrity of our elections and removing from the evil that has ensconced itself within our government. And lastly, exercise your God-given rights as Americans to get out and vote on November 8th. However, I'm going to ask you, not just you, but contact five friends of yours, whether that's through social media, in person, but encourage them to get out and vote. Even if there are improprieties with the elections, let's flood the ballot boxes so exceedingly that no matter how many mules the enemy tries to employ, we will tip the scales of truth in our favor. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Edmund Burke is accredited with saying, "The only thing for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Let's do our part in combating evil. Exercise our God-given American rights this election day. So the title of this message, Make America God's Again. Would you pray with me? Oh, precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we want to do exactly that. You have blessed us so abundantly with a nation, Lord, that is able to profess your name, that has you written throughout the very foundational documents, Lord, of our nation. And as such, God, we pray that you would bring this nation back, that we would humble ourselves, that we would ask for forgiveness of our sins in the places where we have strayed from what your word says. And Lord, as we do delve into your word today, I pray, Lord, that you would etch it upon our hearts. And Lord, that if there's anything of man, that it would fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. First off, is there anybody who needs a Bible? If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. Now, last week we had our introduction to Luke. And we made it through the first four verses. Now, I gave you a good outline of the who, what, when, and where, and the why of this up-and-coming chapter. We established that Luke was the only Gentile out of the four Gospels to go ahead and write a Gospel. And that should give us, the Gentiles, hope that Jesus wasn't just for the Jewish community, but for the Gentile believer as well. We looked at the point that Luke was meticulous about his investigation of the facts, the interviews, and the evidence, recording more of the signs and miracles than any of the other Gospels. And finally, so much so that Luke's Gospel was concerned with the Gentile-Jewish relationship. We saw his encouragement to Theophilus that not only Theophilus needed to know that the truth and the accuracy of what the church taught, but also he needed to be reassured. Just like you and I, we need to be reassured as well. So let's pick it up in the first chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Again, we made it through the first four, so starting off in verse 5. There was in the day of Herod, the king of Judea. These were dark and desperate days for the nation of Israel. There were food shortages, gas was up to $7 a gallon, and there was a border crisis. Oh, sorry, that's ours. That was our country. No, but there was a famine, not just a famine, but a famine of manifestation of words, as the Lord had been quiet for 400 years. But Herod was on the throne. A ruler who killed his wife and offspring so readily that the popular saying of the day was, it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Continuing in verse 5, A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now the name Zacharias means the Lord remembers. He was of the division of Abijah, who was a respected order of priests. The priesthood was split into 24 groups or courses. And the priests, what they would do was they would take 2 weeks off during the year from their farming or running their shops and everything in order to go ahead and serve in the temple. However, during the major feasts, all the priests would gather in Jerusalem in order to share in the temple duties. For example, think of Passover, right? Remember, they were required to bring that spotless lamb up to the temple in order to be sacrificed. Do you realize how many lambs that would have been? Hundreds of thousands of lambs that needed to be inspected, sacrificed, clean the temple. All of this, including the regular duties and responsibilities like changing out the showbread and the burning of incense. Verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, the phrase righteous before God, it indicates that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were recognized by God as believers. They walked faithfully with God and kept his law. In Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, it states, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Be righteous before God. Now, it says blameless also. Now, remember, blameless does not mean sinless. Did they sin? Yes. But they didn't practice sin. They were well-respected within their communities and with the temple priests. Be blameless before our God. Which brings us to our first point. Be righteous and blameless before God. Be righteous and blameless before God. Now, in this culture at this time, barrenness was considered a curse from God, indicative that the child or the childless couple must be or had done something very wrong. And yet here, we're told that although Elizabeth was barren, she and Zacharias were blameless before the Lord. This is a reminder to me not to judge too quickly. Yes, Zachariah and Elizabeth are childless presently, but the Lord is getting ready to set the stage for something amazing for the child that they're about to bear. Does it feel like maybe God is delaying a blessing in your life? Then maybe he's just setting you up for something amazing too. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, first of all, know that of these 24 courses of priests, some scholars say there were up to almost 18,000 priests at that time. So just the fact that Zacharias' lot came up, that was a huge blessing and an honor. There were many priests that never got to serve in the temple and only served within their local synagogues. Now, the altar of incense represents prayer. Every morning and evening around 9 o'clock and 3:30, they would do it twice. The priest would pour the incense out onto the altar of in the holy place. If you remember when we went through Exodus, there were very specific rules as far as the consistency or what those incense were made up of. Now, when it hit the hot coals, the scent would rise up into heaven, creating a sweet-smelling aroma for God. And again, symbolizing the prayers as they went up to him. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So therefore, when it says whole multitude, more than likely that this was in the afternoon session. So the priest would go in, they'd pour the incense out, then they'd come out and they would give a blessing over the people that were praying outside of the temple. However, Zacharias gets delayed, doesn't he? The people would end up waiting just a little bit longer. Let's see what happens. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Where is Jesus going to be seated in heaven? At the right hand of the Father, right? In the military, where is the place of honor? At the right side of the officer or the higher ranking NCO. So where was the angel standing? At the place of honor, at the right side of the altar. Verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So first of all, Zacharias sees the angel and it says he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Let's think about the scene just a little bit. Here Zacharias goes into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but the holy place. It would have been dimly lit. He goes in there to burn incense, and then all of a sudden, bam! There's this angel standing there, right? Now, have you ever been caught off guard by, you know, somebody? You kind of look up and you're like, oh, dang, where did you come from? I know there was one or two times when here it is, I'd finish making a stop on the freeway. I'd be there, I'd be writing my notes or something, and I'd look up, and there would be somebody like standing right there at my window. Again, do you expect somebody? How many people here have walked on the 10 freeway in the past week? You see, so you're not expecting something like that, you know? And I might have screamed like a little girl. Not a lot, but might have. And, you know, as police officers, we kind of pride ourselves of our situational awareness, how it's better than everybody else. And I'd even say, I pride it myself. So what comes before the fall? Yeah. I know. If there was ever a place not to be expecting somebody, it would have been the holy place. So when it says Zacharias was troubled, it was rightly so. Now we often see in Scripture, whenever somebody sees an angel, that they tremble in fear, they fall to their knees. Why is this? Turn with me to Exodus 33, starting in verse 17. Exodus 33, verse 17. And it says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Specifically, in verse 20, what does it say? You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So in Scripture, when these people come face to face with a godly encounter, they fall down trembling and in fear. They think they're going to die. You know, my son once gave a study on angels, and one of the things that he pointed out was some of the descriptions of angels in the Bible. Do you guys remember last week I was talking about Ezekiel, right? What was that angel described as? Oh, well, wait a second. It had four faces, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. I mean, think about that. Just within itself, wouldn't that kind of like freak you out? See, now, if you continue to read in Ezekiel, now there's some scholars who believe that it was another angel to the side of him that was wheels with eyes all over it. Okay, not quite the naked babies with wings lying in clouds with harps that we often see depicted in art, right? So there was a right to be troubled. There was a right to be afraid. Yeah, absolutely. Zacharias is no different from you or from me. He was troubled, and he fell, and fear fell upon him. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Revelation 8, verse 3. And in Revelation 8, starting in verse 3, it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer or a bowl, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." I suggest to you that the meaning of this passage before us is very practical for you and for me. For if indeed our prayers are being stored up in heaven in those bowls or censers, the prayers concerning other people, our needs, our situation, it could almost be full and getting ready to be poured out on our behalf. Now, I don't know how many bowls or how many prayers it takes to fill the bowl. And, you know, usually if I pray once, things don't normally just happen. But sometimes they do. Just this last week, I met a member of our church at Lowe's. And she had confided in me. She's like, "Adam," she goes, "you know, I'm having this difficulty. I just went to this office and they weren't really nice or anything. And so I got to go to this other office now. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to get this done." And I was all, "Let's pray." So we did. Right there in the middle of Lowe's, we prayed together. I got a text from her later that evening. She said, "I went to the other office. They were so nice. They got all my paperwork taken care of. Thank you." Don't thank me. Thank him. But it doesn't normally happen that way, does it? Right? More often than not, it takes continual asking, continual seeking, and continual knocking. Matthew 7:7 states, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and it will be opened to you." You see, if you look at the true meaning of this in the Greek, it should be continually ask and it will be given to you. Continually seek and you will find. Continually knock and it will be open to you. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Scripture says to pray without ceasing. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Which brings us to our second point. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Could it be that some of us are just about ready to give up praying on a certain situation, a need, desire, or a person? Could it be that our Heavenly Father is saying, "Don't give up now, Daryl. Don't give up now, Nancy. Just a couple more prayers, and that bowl is going to tip. Just a couple more prayers, and we'll release the blessing." When we get to heaven, I wonder if we'll see all sorts of bowls poised, ready to be poured out, had we just not given up, had we not stopped seeking, had we not quit praying. Continuing in verse 13. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." John means "God is gracious." So what was the meaning of Zechariah's name again? Yes, the Lord remembers. So we see here that we have a gracious God that long after childbearing years, long after expecting to even have children, we see a God who remembers the prayers of a righteous man that avails much. God remembers Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayers for children. And then he's not only going to bless them with a child, but the one who would pave the way for his very own son. Jesus. How gracious is God to give him this child. Verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children to Israel, to the Lord their God. he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." First off, he says, "I am an old man, and my wife being barren and well advanced in years." Well advanced in years. Smart man. Because that's a very polite way to say, she's old. You know, there's certain questions that you just don't ask a woman. Is that your natural color hair? Still haven't lost the baby weight yet. Is that the look you were going for? Why are you so emotional? How come you're still single? And of course, how old are you? See, Zacharias was well trained, and he was doing so good. But then, oh, Zacharias, you were doing so good. But then you questioned the Lord. Let me ask you, is it a good thing to question the Lord? Moses questioned God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." We see that in Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. Gideon questioned God. We see this in Judges 6, 15. So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Then if you remember the rest of the story, Gideon goes ahead. He prepares a sacrifice for the angel of the Lord, consumes it with fire. And then Gideon says, "Oy vey, oh, this is Meshuggah. This is crazy." What does he do? In verse 22, he says, "Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" What is he afraid of? He's going to die, right? Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is peace." So again, we see the fear and trembling, but our confidence and our trust should always be in the Lord, no matter how crazy it might sound. Which brings us to our third and our final point. Put your confidence and trust in the Lord. Put your confidence and trust in the Lord. Let's see what happens to Zacharias and see if he fares any better than Moses or Gideon. Verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" Ouch. Folks, be careful what you wish for. I remember one time when my wife was praying, "Lord, I just want to spend more time with my husband." This was a good prayer. It was an honest prayer. It was a respectable prayer. And being in law enforcement in 12-hour shifts, sometimes it was crazy. And then at the end of that 12-hour shift, you arrest some perp, and then you take him down to get a jail check and book him in jail. 4 hours later, you're finally on your way home. So I understand exactly where my wife was coming from. She sincerely wanted me to be around a little bit more. Then on a training day, shortly after that prayer, I tore my bicep, completely detaching it. It had to be surgically reattached. And I've got this now, this little titanium plate right here in my forearm. I was off of work for 3 months. Be careful what you wish for. 2 Corinthians 4:13, it states, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak," declared Paul. Zacharias didn't believe. Therefore, he will not be able to speak. If you allow the thief of unbelief to rob you of your joy, you'll neither witness to others nor praise our Father. Your lips will be sealed if your heart is cynical. If you are one, however, who embraces with a childlike simplicity the promises of the Father that he's given you in his word, you will speak and rejoice. Verse 21. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple." Remember, the people are still outside. They're hanging out waiting to be blessed. And so they can figure out, something's kind of going wrong here. Let's see what happens. Verse 22. "But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house." So, following his weeks at the temple of his service, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they returned back home. Verse 24. "Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Although Zacharias' speech rendered him speechless, it didn't stop God's purposes. As we wrap up, maybe you're in a place in your life where you feel like, God's done with you. I'm old. How can God use me? Or maybe you're thinking, in your faith, there's an encroaching unbelief. Does God really? Can God really? Will God really? Look at Zacharias. Look at Elizabeth. They were in their golden years, no doubt thinking, hey, we're good. We're serving God. We're keeping his commandments. Let's just kind of fade off into the sunset. God wasn't finished with Zachariah and Elizabeth, and he's not finished with you either. Oh, and lastly, if you ever get confronted by an archangel, just listen to what he says, then do it. Would you pray with me? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Lord, we do want to listen to your word and what it says. We do want to be obedient, Lord, to the things that you would have us to do. And God, I pray that you would be with us this day. Lord, that you would bless this time together. Lord, that there was just a couple of those jewels that we can take with us as we leave this place, your building, your church. And God, as we go out into the rest of the world, let us be bold in sharing it. Let us speak, Lord, because you are good. And we want to share that goodness, your goodness, with the rest of the world until heaven's crowded. God, we can never thank you enough for the blessings given. Know how much we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.